Bible at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, and we're looking at the doctrine of demons, and we've looked in 1 Timothy 4:1, and he said in the latter days there'll be doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits. And we are looking at the modern faith movement, a movement that has grown out of the charismatic movement. Again, I emphasize not all charismatics are a part of it, but there are myriads of them that do support it in some way. The leaders of it, like Kenneth Hagin and Copeland, they are inextricably bound to the charismatic movement. We've looked at three areas. We've looked at one, bibliology. They keep getting new revelation, which that has to implicitly has to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. And so we've seen that. Secondly, we looked at what's called theology proper, and that is the doctrine of God Himself. And the thing that they do there, there are several things going on, but what is to be noticed by us is that they either minimize or eradicate the great chasm between man and God. And so their teachings somehow will be framed either to elevate man or to bring God down just a little so that that chasm does not seem unbridgeable. And then the other area is Christology. They do the same thing there. The chasm between Christ, the theanthropic, the God-man, fully God, fully man, unique, nobody like Him. He is utterly unique. And regular man, the chasm is unbridgeable, and yet, through their elevation of man and their devaluing of the uniqueness of Christ, and by the way, and I'll show you some more of this tonight, take note that it doesn't come from the Scripture, it always comes from their new revelations that do this. So we've already seen that we are as incarnate as Christ is, according to Copeland and Hagin. We are incarnate just like Him, and incarnation means that God became a man. That's what the incarnation is. And so when He says we are as incarnate as Christ, He is no longer unique. He is no longer the uniquely only begotten Son of God, but we become through the new birth just like Him. Copeland said Christ was a divine human, and we become a human divine. He was transformed from being a divine to a human. We're transformed from being a human to a divine. They teach that Christ as man was on the earth, not as God. He was not God in any sense. He gave that up, and we said that that is called kenotic theology, and it is a heresy because, simply put, number one, the Scripture never teaches that. Number two, the very nature of God is He's unchangeable and He is eternal. And if He ever ceased to exist, then that wasn't the true God. So just those two things there, it cannot possibly be true what they are teaching, and they are not getting it from the Word of God, but they're getting it what they call through revelation. Now I want to ask you to think with me a moment. Man's sin can be summarized or capitalized in one sin. And that is this: man's seeking to be God. That's the sin of man. And whatever sin is going on, you can trace it back to that desire. In absolute pantheism, and pantheism believes that everything is God and God is everything, they say, this is what Hinduism says, quote, humans must overcome their ignorance and realize they are God, end quote. That's what absolute pantheism, that's what all Hindus believe. They believe in what's called monism, that there's only one substance. And everything else does not really exist. There is just one substance, that substance is God, and we are a part of God, and God is a part of us, and so you're God. Mormonism, you know what the statement is that capsulizes all of Mormonism? As man is, God was. And as God is, man may become. That encapsulates all of Mormonism. They believe that man is on a road to become a god. And one day, God was just a man, but he became a God. And we can do the same thing. New Thought, which we'll talk about in a moment, but it's a metaphysical idea, meaning it denies the physical reality of something. It's all spiritual and immaterial. And what they teach is the divine nature of humanity. That's the essence of it. Then there is the New Age, and the New Age is a conglomeration of pagan ideas. Shirley MacLaine, in her movie Out on a Limb, in one scene, she finally gives in to her New Age instructor as he charges her and challenges her to say, "I am God." And she finally does. Secularism is the epitome of this, because in its denial that there's any God, anyone outside of them, over them, is the epitome of the claim that I am the supreme, that I am God. And what did the faith movement do? Hagen said, "I became a human divine being." Where did they get this? Where does all this come in all of the paganism? And you can go to polytheism, pantheism, you can go to all the false religions, and you can trace them back to man becoming God. Where's that come from? Well, I want to show you Genesis 3:5. Same lie. Satan told Adam and Eve, "No, you won't die." And then he says in verse 5, "Well, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." That's where it came from. It's the doctrine of demons that humans can become God. But you know what? If you were to, and you can write this down, Isaiah 14:14, Lucifer, when he fell and he became Satan, you know what he said? He said, and I quote, in Isaiah 14:14, "I will make myself like the Most High." You see, that was Satan's sin. And then he tempted Adam and Eve, and from that day forward, man has been sinning by wanting to be God. Even when you and I are doing a part of our life, or a human being is merely trying to live the way they want to and they don't want anybody over them, it's the same thing. There's a great verse, and you'll hear part of it quoted all the time, but I want to read all of it. Ecclesiastes 1:9, it says, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." People claim to come up with new ideas, but really they're just old ideas redressed. And this is one of the great reasons to study history and the teaching of people in the past. Now, what I want to do is take a moment. I mentioned a man, and I'll quote from him a little bit later. His name is E.W. Kenyon, and Kenneth Hagin is known as the grandfather of the faith movement, but it even goes back further to him, from him, a man named E.W. Kenyon. I'm going to be quoting from a book, A Different Gospel by D.L. McConnell. And then in 1988, there was an evaluation in Trinity Evangelical Theological Journal, and it was entitled "An Historical and Sociological Profile of the Health and Wealth Gospel." And part of that deals with the man E.W. Kenyon. And he is the one, even Hagin gives at times credit to the influence of this man upon the faith movement. He doesn't give as much as he should, but he does give some credit. Now, let me tell you, Kenyon was born April 24th in 1867 in New York. He was reared a Methodist, and then he became a Baptist. Then, while he was living in Boston in the 1890s, he attended Emerson College of Oratory. Now, this school was connected to and heavily influenced by what we talked about, New Thought. New Thought is the brainchild of a man named Finis P. Quimby. And he was born in 1802. Now, Quimby is the man who taught and supposedly healed Mary Baker Eddy, who is the founder of Christian Science. So her connection to Quimby. But he is the brainchild of this that had influenced this school where Kenyon went. And Kenyon was very influenced by New Thought. Now, I want to give you the five elements, because what New Thought is, it's just a bunch of metaphysical beliefs coming together. And I want to give you the five core beliefs and watch how four of them are identical to the faith movement. So I'm not trying to judge by association. I'm trying to show you the origin of their thought. If it didn't come from the Scripture, and it came through supposed revelation, then when we find it in all of the new thought, the very same thing, it has the same source. Here's the five things. The first one is the immanence of God, and that is a biblical idea. Immanence of God means that God is with us, God is present. But listen to the other four. Number one, the primacy of the mind as the cause of all effects. The primacy of the mind as the cause of all effects. Nothing is caused out here, you cause it. You cause this to be a bad day. You see, you have creative power in your mind. This is exactly, precisely what is being taught. The second thing is freedom from all disease and poverty. Freedom from all disease and poverty. See, you don't find that in Scripture, but you find it in New Thought. The third thing, and listen to this, the divine nature of humans. The divine nature of humans. And the fourth thing is the role of incorrect thinking in all sin and disease. My dear friend, it is not that they are similar. They are the exact same concepts and thoughts and words that the faith movement not only expounds but is built upon. Kenyon's preaching reverberated with healing, prosperity, and positive confession. A matter of fact, he taught that one confesses with his lips, controls his inner being. Hagen, Copeland, all of them say that all the time. It's as common as it can be. He is the one, Kenyon is the first one, he coined the phrases, what I confess, I possess. Very popular in the faith movement. He coined that phrase. He taught that all sickness is spiritual, not physical. And that's what they teach. See, it's spiritual, so you can handle it spiritually. It doesn't have any physical thing to do with it. You deal with it spiritually. Listen to what Kenyon stated. Quote, I know that I'm healed because he said that I'm healed. And it makes no difference what the symptoms may be in my body. I laugh at them. And in the name of Jesus, I command the author of disease to leave my body. Now, this is the old nonsense that we've talked about when we've talked about healing. They do get sick. They do have the flu. They do have heart trouble. You know what they say? No, I don't. I just have the symptoms of heart trouble. But I don't have heart trouble because I'm healed. You know where that came from? Kenyon. It was as dumb with Kenyon as it is today. If I have the symptom of the flu, it's irrelevant to me if I have the flu. And if I don't have the symptoms of the flu, I don't care if I have the flu. If I don't have a runny nose and an achy body and fever and feel bad and tired and can't do anything, if I don't have any of that and I have the flu, I don't mind. See, it's the symptoms that are the problem. I've read where they talk about being on the floor of their house crawling around because the symptoms were so overwhelming, but they didn't have the sickness. That's nonsense, and it is a metaphysical thought. It is a new thought, and it comes from Kenyon. He is the one who framed those things. Hagen, on occasion, acknowledged him, but McConnell, in his book, Another Gospel, he documents column by column, for four pages, he gives the words of Hagen and the words of Kenyon, and they are virtually identical word for word. And Hagen never gave him credit for any of it. Matter of fact, you know where he says he gets it. Revelation from God. Four pages, documented, word for word. Kenyon's own daughter, Ruth Kenyon Howlsworth, said, and I quote, his first book, speaking of her dad, was printed in 1916, and he had Revelation years before that. These that are coming along now that have been in the ministry for just a few years and claiming that this is something that they are just starting it makes you laugh a little bit. John Kennington, an Oregon pastor who served and ministered with Kenyon, he states, "Today's Kenyon's ideas are in ascendancy via the electronic church or in the printed page. I readily recognize not only Kenyon's concepts, but at times I recognize pure plagiarism. For I can almost tell you book and chapter and page where the material is coming from." You see, the role of E.W. Kenyon in the faith movement is undeniable. And Kenyon got his ideas not from the scripture, but from metaphysical thought, New Age thought. And that is why they keep saying they're getting it from Revelation. They can't get it out of the Word of God. See, our disagreement is not about what the scripture says, as much as it may seem. It is about the validity of their revelations. Well, let me continue looking at what they say about Christ and Christology. And remember, we're not talking about things that Christians disagree on among denominations, whether they're Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist, because they're things we're all growing and learning. And as brothers and sisters, we learn from one another. And thank God for religious freedom that doesn't put us all under one umbrella, and we can follow the Word of God to the best that we can understand it. These are things that are outside the parameters of the historic Christian faith. Whether you're a Presbyterian, a Methodist, whatever, and some of the books that I read on this are written by people, theologians from all different denominations, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and so forth. Well, we closed with this quote dealing with Christ, and remember, they deny His uniqueness, they lower Him and exalt themselves so that you'll see, so that the things they claim to do, they can claim to do. And this is a quote we closed with. During a crusade, Copeland gave his audience this lesson, which is a familiar one. Quote, "I say this and repeat it so it doesn't upset you too bad. When I read in the Bible where He, Jesus, says, 'I am,' John 8:58, claim to be in Jehovah God. Copeland says, 'I say yes, I am too.'" In another prophecy, Jesus allegedly told Copeland this, quote, "Pray to yourself because I'm in yourself and you're in myself. We are one spirit, says the Lord. Many of you are going to have visitation from the spirit realm. Many of you will have divinely appointed visions and dreams. You're just part of the times. It's time for spiritual activity to increase." Notice that he doesn't get it from Bible study. He gets it from Revelation. And that God told him to pray to himself. He goes on and says, Copeland asserts, "They mistakenly believe," this is another revelation, "that Jesus was able to work wonders, to perform miracles, and to live above sin because He had divine power that we don't have. Thus, they never really aspire to live like He lived." You see, what he's beginning to show is Jesus is not unique. He didn't have any power that we do not have. Therefore, the conclusion, if that premise is true, the conclusion is we can do anything He did. He goes on, "They don't realize that when Jesus came to earth, He voluntarily gave up the advantage," meaning deity, "living His life here, not as God, but as man." There's no doubt that he's saying that He did not live as God. He lived as God and He lived as man. He was fully man, fully God. And if He ever ceased to be God for a second, He was never God. And he says categorically, He did not live here as God, but as man. He had no innate supernatural power. So he has stripped Christ of the uniqueness that the Bible categorically and repeatedly affords him. He had no ability to perform miracles, now listen to this, until after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Luke 3:22. He ministered as a man anointed in the Holy Spirit, end quote. Now here's what you have to understand. You know how fond they are of the word anoint. And the word anoint's a fine word, but they have kind of deified that word. Because wrapped up in that is Jesus came as a man, not God. He had no innate supernatural power to do anything. So every miracle he did, none of them were because of an innate supernatural power. He wasn't God and he did not have that. He was not man, he was merely man. But once he was anointed, then he began to do all of these miracles. Hence, if we as men are anointed, we can do the same miracle. That's how they get where they are. People say, well, I don't understand how they get where a man can do it. That's how they do it. If Jesus is a mere man, and he couldn't do anything because of any innate difference than you and me, but when God anointed him, he could do all of these things, then you and I, as human beings, when we are anointed, we can do it. And that's why anoint permeates, because that is what was necessary for Jesus as a man, and it is what is necessary for us. According to the faith message, this is another part of this, Jesus, and I quote, surrendered to the lordship of Satan on the cross. Copeland says, Jesus accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. God allegedly told Copeland, you don't know what happened at the cross. If there ever was a true revelation, I think that's it. He didn't mean what I'm meaning by it. He says, you don't know what happened at the cross. What's he talking about? Well, here's what he goes into. Well, let me back up. He believed that Satan's sin nature was put into Christ. And this is what they mean when Christ spiritually died and the light went out and he ceased. Now, this is what Copeland says concerning this surrender to the Lordship. Why do you think Moses, obeying the instruction of God, hung the serpent upon the pole instead of a lamb? And I hope you're familiar with Numbers chapter 21, verse 6 and following. And they were out of the wilderness, and there were these fiery serpents, and they began to bite them. See, the Israelites had rebelled against God, and what God had given as a blessing, the bread, the manna, they began to curse. And so they were in rebellion, so God sent regular these serpents that were very deadly, and they began to bite the people, and when they bit you, you die. And that's this setting. And so then God said to Moses, said, well, I want you to put a pole, a tree, and I want you to make a serpent out of brass, and I want you to put it up there, and when people look at that, they'll live, and when they don't, they'll die. That was the scenario. So he says, why do you think Moses, obeying the instruction of God, hung the serpent upon the pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me. I said, why in the world would you want to put a snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on the pole? And the Lord said, again, not from biblical revelation, not from exegesis of the passage, not from the study of history or linguistics or anything like that, but we have another revelation. And the Lord said, because it is the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. Now, that's not in the Word of God anywhere. It is blasphemous. He said, Jesus speaking to Copeland, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off. Now, Copeland got this understanding not from the Bible. Again, he got it through a revelation that he says is Jesus. So let's go back just for a moment. And here they are, the humans are there, and they have rebelled against God and rebelled against God, and what God blessed, they said was cursed. And now God sends these serpents, and these serpents have poisonous venom. And there was nothing that man could do. And when these snakes bit you, there was nothing you could do about the venom. It was absolutely lethal. And they were all dying. Then God said, but I'll tell you what I'll do. You can't do anything about the venom. And he said, Moses, I want you to take a tree, and just like these serpents, I want you to make a serpent out of brass. and put it on that tree, and you tell them if they'll look at that, they'll live. If they don't, they'll die. Now, I can imagine Moses going around and somebody saying, if you look up there, that, why would I look at that serpent? That's what's biting us. I look at serpents all day. It's not going to help. One of them's waiting on that healing feeling, you know. Well, I'm gonna do something when I get that healing feeling about looking at serpents. He said, you put the serpent up there and let them look at that. The very thing that they were dying from, the improbability that you could look at it and live, is what caused them not to do it. Unless by sheer absolute trust of God. Doesn't make sense. Don't understand it. Here's the thing that is killing. There it is. But I'm going to look and live. The serpents on the ground had venom. The one on the pole looked just like them, but you know what it didn't have? Deadly venom. Isn't that interesting? Jesus came, and Philippians 2:5 is so clear. He was fashioned, and he came in the appearance of what? Man. And we're all looking around saying, how could a man on a tree save anybody? We've all got the same problem. And the Greeks thought it was foolishness, and the Jews said it was a stumbling block. What do you mean, look at a man on a tree? How would that help? Because the man on the tree is like the serpent of brass was to the serpent. He looks the same, but he doesn't have the venom. And Jesus was man without sin. And you know what? Jesus drew upon this in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He said, just lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be. See, it doesn't have anything to do with what Copeland's imagined dream said. That's why he cannot go to the Word of God and get the idea that he got. What a perversion. Gloria Copeland, no better, she comes along and adds to this metaphysical myth, and she says, and I quote, after Jesus was made sin, he had to be born again. And you'll hear them talking about Jesus being born again. Once again, he was the righteousness of God, and once again, eternal life was his nature. So they talk about Jesus, he took on the sin nature of Satan, and he died, and the light was turned out. Thus, he had to be born again, like you and I have to be born again. Because he was no longer righteous, but once he was born again, then the righteousness was there. Remember, God cannot sin. It is impossible for him to sin. He cannot lie. He cannot even be tempted to sin. And so they've eradicated the deity from Jesus. Kenneth Copeland says, it is important for us to realize that a born-again man defeated Satan. Colossians 1:18 refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. He was the first man to be reborn under the new covenant. God turned to a man, Jesus, and called him God. So what they have is Jesus, a man, being born again, is what defeated Satan. And if Jesus as a man who died, who was unrighteous, and then was made the righteousness of God, could defeat Satan, so can you and I. Logically, it follows. Biblically, it's heresy. And then he says, as I just quoted, God turned to a man, not the God-man, but a man, and called him God. Therefore, to call you and I God is not a problem. He said, before he headed to the cross, hence God turns to other born-again men and calls them God. This is how they get that they are God. It is a damning, damning teaching. It is polytheism. It is against the Word of God that there is no other God besides me. It is against the unique person of Christ. You want to know where it came from? E.W. Kenyon claimed, and I quote, "The Lord Jesus was not, however, a one of a kind. Incarnation can be repeated in each and every one of us, and every man who has been born again is an incarnation." They didn't get it from a revelation from God. They plagiarized it from a man who was steeped in metaphysics and new thought. Now, concerning the term born again, Copeland, he's thinking about the term born again, and he says, "And while I was laying there thinking about these things, the Spirit of God spoke to me." Again, I hate to be redundant, but I want you to see how many times and every time that they do not draw upon the exposition of the Word of God, it is not sufficient for their heresy. There is always a new revelation. "And the Spirit of God spoke to me and said, 'Son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up.' He said, 'Think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain.'" Twice born, he was born physically into the world, and then he was born again spiritually, and that's what you and I would have. Copeland says, "I threw my Bible down, and I said, 'What?'" He's talking to God. I'm sure he threw his Bible down if it had been God. He said, "A born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him." Jesus said, "You are the very image and the very copy of that one." And Copeland said, "Goodness gracious sakes alive." And I began, Copeland says, to see what had gone on there, and I said, and he's speaking to Jesus, "You don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing." And he said, "God, oh yeah, if you had had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did," meaning Jesus, "you could have done the same thing because you are a reborn man too." Notice that qualitatively there is no difference between Copeland and Jesus. No difference. Secondly, he did not get his knowledge from the Word of God, but from supposed revelation. Now, we know who gave the revelation about you can become a god. It's Satan. It's the same teaching. And the third thing is, where did Jesus defeat Satan? At the cross. And Copeland says, "That could have been me. I could have done the same thing." Absolute, unmitigated blasphemy. They've reduced Jesus to a born-again person who had no deity, who did what he did because he was born again. So now, that's why they say we can do it. And if Jesus could still the waters, we can do it. And if he could raise the dead, we could do it. This is where they get all that. The reason that it bumfuzzles Christians is because, number one, we trust the Word of God. And number two, if you do that, you know there is a chasm between God and man, between Christ and man, that cannot be bridged. And we are not privy to their supposed revelations, and once you are, you see where they get it from. Copeland said, and I quote, "You need to realize that you are not a spiritual schizophrenic, half God and half Satan. Quote, you are all God." That's what he said to the people. Paul Krause, the founder of President of Trinity Broadcasting Network, said, and by the way, many have approached him to get him to correct himself on this, and he said, "I am a little God. I am a little God. Critics be gone." It permeates everything they teach. What about the sacrifice of Christ? Well, the born-again concept perverts that. I don't know that I'll get through it, but let me give you some of it. It was not sufficient for Christ to offer up only his physical life on the cross. His human spirit had to descend into hell. While Christ was identified with sin, Satan and the host of hell ruled over him as over any lost sinner. Jesus was a lost sinner. During that seemingly endless age in the nether abyss of death, Satan did with him as he would, and all hell was in a carnival. Jesus is the first person ever to be born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because he was estranged with God. He says spiritual death also means having Satan's nature. When one is born again, he takes upon himself the nature of God. Jesus tasted death, spiritual death, for every man, meaning that he took on the nature of Satan. Sin is more than a physical act, it's a spiritual act. He became what we were, so we are sinners by nature and by choice, and Jesus became that. He became what we were that we might become what he is. His spirit was separated from God, and he went down into hell, into our place. Now listen to this statement. Jesus' work was not finished when he yielded up his physical life on the cross. End quote. It is a direct categorical statement that is in direct contradiction to the statement of someone else, and his name is Jesus. In John 19:30, Jesus said, "Tetelestai." Jesus epin tetelestai. Jesus said, "It is finished. It is complete." And the Greeks normally write in what's called the aorist tense, and when they change to another tense, there is a reason, and that tense of that verb is what is known as the perfect tense. And what it means is the perfect tense signifies a past completed action that is never added to again, but has continuing results. And so when Christ died on the cross, he paid for our sins, and it was efficacious, effective to save someone that day, and it is equally efficacious today. But it is never added to. It is never changed, never modified, never supplemented, because Jesus said, "It is tetelestai." It is finished. And Copeland says, it wasn't finished on the cross. In order to get their perverted, convoluted, demonic doctrine of him being twice born again, they have to not only distort the Word of God and get perverted revelations from demons and on, they have to go against the direct statements of God. The audacity of sin is incredible. If the second person died as God, then he never was God. That is the end of the discussion. Because God doesn't change, and he doesn't end, and he doesn't have his light put out. They're false prophets. They're heretics. I'm not trying to be unduly harsh. There's no other way to evaluate them. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, in the book Agony of Deceit, he's a Lutheran scholar, and he wrote one of the chapters, and he says, "They have mingled the divine and human natures of Christ, creating a muddy mess that is neither fully divine nor fully human, which what conveniently allows them to exalt themselves to divine status, ignoring the many..." "And only begotten Son of God." And that word "only" is the word manos. We get monogamy from it. Monotheism from it. Well, he closes with this statement. "When the liberals were spouting this stuff, we balked, and rightly so. When Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses reduce Jesus to a god and exalt themselves to equality with him, we write them off as cults. But when self-proclaimed evangelical preachers offer the same deception, we insist that judgment partakes of disunity." Indeed, it does. And that is why judgment must be restrained by the parameters of Scripture, not the whims of self-proclaimed inquisitors. Nevertheless, in this case, there can be no unity until these heretics repent. The evangelical church must declare them spiritual outlaws, end quote. There is no other choice. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth. And Lord, it grieves my spirit beyond measure to have to think these thoughts and say these things. That it can only be Satan again, as he was at work in the garden. He is at work in the pagan religions of pantheism and New Age. He is at work right in our own midst, not in some covert way, but overtly, teaching the same lies, denying the same truth. And so, God, I pray that we would stand for the truth and we would warn others. These are not light matters. And Lord, that we would not be deceived by prophets that go about claiming to have new revelation, whose prophecies do not come true and are not consistent with your word. But Lord, we'd be people of the book. Thank you so much for the clear teaching of the Scripture. We pray you bless the offering in Jesus' name.